Well, I must say it is good to be with y'all this morning. And I do covet your prayers. As Brother David explained, I am quite green. And if you knew my anxiety levels right now, you'd have a be very sympathetic towards me. We have dealt with quite a few tragedies this past week. I know specifically with the shooting, and then in our own little town, we had a police officer who was shot and killed. He had a young wife and son, and the wife just went into labor a couple of days ago. And I think she safely delivered, but it can be quite discouraging at times. And we sang that song, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," and the verse in there talks about the mercies of God that are new every day, morning by morning. And I've heard that expression all my life, but it happened to be in my Bible reading this week that I came across it. I found it. I didn't know where it was. I knew it was in here, but I didn't know where it was. And it kind of surprised me. It's in Lamentations. Such an encouraging thing about God's mercies being new day by day is in Lamentations. And so I'd like to turn to that and just read it to you. We're in Lamentations chapter 3. And it says in verse 21, "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Now those are some powerful truths. And before I dig into those a little bit more, I felt it was really necessary to give a little bit more context, because while as bold and as true as those statements are, when you see who's saying them and at what point in his life, it becomes so much more dramatic that he can still say that. And so Lamentations is the Lamentations of Jeremiah the prophet. And if I were to be explaining this to my son Elliot, his next question was, "Who's Jeremiah?" And so I'm gonna give us the 10,000 foot level to get to Jeremiah. So we all know Saul, and we know David, and we know Solomon, right? First three kings of Israel. David wanted to build a temple to God, and God told him, "No, you've been a man of war. Your son can." Solomon does. He builds this beautiful temple to God. This is where the nation, they're no longer going to worship in the tabernacle, which is the tent where they worshiped for so many years. They've now got this beautiful building. That's where the ark is. That's where they worship. Solomon did that. He was the third king of Israel, okay? Solomon's son, Rehoboam, makes some bad decisions and actually following Solomon's footsteps, because while Solomon started on a good path following the footsteps of David and walking with God, towards the end of his life, he started marrying strange women and started idolatry, idol worship. So we think about the great peak of where Israel was when they were at their political power, when they had the most wealth and influence, and that most importantly, they were walking the closest with God. It was at this point. And everything else just seems to be petering down. And there's peaks and valleys, but when you get to Solomon's son, God takes the nation and he divides it in two. Okay, he gets two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, that stay with Rehoboam, and then the rest go over to Jeroboam. Okay, very similar names, but Rehoboam got Judah and Benjamin, and then Jeroboam gets all the rest, the other 10 tribes. Now Jeroboam is a political character. He knows, or he's afraid, that if all the people go to Jerusalem, which is the one place where they're supposed to worship, if they go every year at all the feasts, they're going to realize, well, really, we should go to this other king, and they're going to want to leave him and go back to the king Rehoboam and of Judah. And so he pulls out these two golden calves and said, "Look, these are your gods. They brought you out of Egypt. Worship them." And so from that point on, we've got the two nations that are split. You've got Judah and you've got Israel. And Israel, I mean, they have some kings that are less worse than others, but they're all pretty bad. They are worshiping false gods for 250 years, just continuing to get worse and worse and worse, until God says, "All right, I'm done." And he has the Assyrian army come and capture them and take them away. Okay? Judah gets to last a little bit longer. They have a similar problem where they have lapses, where they get into gross idolatry and they're worshiping the wrong things. And every now and again, they'll have another king that comes along and says, whoa, this is not what we need to do. And he rights the ship a little bit and they do okay for a while. But then they keep stair-stepping down for another 100 years after Israel's been wiped away. You've got Judah, and that's where Jeremiah comes on the scene. Okay, Jeremiah is present for the last 5 kings of Judah, and that's over a span of about 30 years. They don't last very long. And Jeremiah is in a very unenviable position. He has to tell each one of these kings, you've got to stop what you're doing, you have to repent, or God is going to come and take us away. And none of them wanted to listen to him. In fact, they threw him in jail. They threw him in multiple jails. One that was basically a deep pit that had muck and mire in the bottom, that the king actually had to save him out of it and put him in a better jail. Mercy's new my day by day. You take what you can get sometimes. Just a minute. So you get to these last 5 kings, and one king is conquered by Egypt, and he takes him away, and he puts his own king in, thinking he'll be loyal. And then Judah becomes, the nation of Judah becomes a tributary to Babylon. Babylon's this growing empire. And that lasts for a little while, but then they rebel. And you've got the first siege of Jerusalem. And the king at that time basically surrenders. And that's when you've got the first period, the big exodus of captivity. The king Nebuchadnezzar takes massive amounts of people, takes them away from Jerusalem, and goes and puts them in Babylon. Puts up another king in the place who he thinks will be more of another puppet king who's going to do what he says. And that guy didn't last very long either. He rebels too. And so at this point, King Nebuchadnezzar comes back and he besieges Jerusalem a second time. And this is not a short siege. The king doesn't give up. Despite Jeremiah saying, if you go out there and you surrender, we'll survive. The temple won't be burned. The nation, we'll survive. This is what you have to do. And he refused. And so it lasted for 2 years. And you think about the nature of a siege. There's nothing getting into the city. There are people starving to death. Anyone who's outside has been killed by the army. And then inside you've got massive disease and you've got sickness. And that's where Jeremiah is at. So he's in jail, he's out of jail, and actually he was blessed to be in jail because he was actually getting bread. The king had him in jail, but as long as there was still bread in the city, he was still getting a piece. So God was preserving him. So given that background of where Jeremiah was at, eventually that king, Zedekiah, flees. The army of Babylon has been around them for almost 2 years now. They've broken down the walls, and they think, well, okay, now's a good time to run. And they're going to hightail it out to the plains. Well, they don't make it very far. King of Babylon sends his army, and he captures them. He winds up killing all of his sons and putting out that guy's eyes. And then they come into the city, and they finish tearing down the walls, and they burn the gates, and then they destroy it, and they burn the temple. So if you can put yourself into Jeremiah's shoes, you're a prophet who has been faithful to God. You've done what he's told you to do. You've warned these people. They've chosen not to, and God's now bringing his wrath down upon them. But in this process, you've lost your country, your capital, your place of worship. The one spot in the world where you are authorized to worship your God, it's all gone. And yet he can still talk about how God's mercies are new every morning and how great and faithful he is. That's amazing to me. So I'd like to just start in verse 1 of this chapter and give you just the insight. Well, really, it's kind of like a psalm that you get to be in Jeremiah's head. And you get to feel just the misery and the depression and just despair that he's in. And yet he still gets to that point. So if you'll, we're going to start in verse 1. It says, I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. And we hear about the, the rod of correction throughout the Bible, of that God loves his children, and because he loves them, he corrects them. He doesn't allow them to continue to be wayward indefinitely. There is going to be some correction. Now, this is not the same. We know it's not the same of receiving our just punishment for sin. We know that we could not live long enough and then suffer enough to pay the debt for our sin. And we know that our Lord and Savior paid that debt in full. But while we're here, we will be corrected to make us better individuals so we can be more like Christ in this life. So I am a man that has seen the affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. And those words, darkness and light, could also be translated misery and happiness. That he hath led me and brought me into misery and not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He hath turned his hand against me all the day. My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. You think about the physical toil it takes on your body. If you've been in jail and you've been in captivity and there's no food and you're literally emaciated. And he feels this just dark foreboding that God has turned against him. He hath builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. So let's get the idea of he has just put a complete fence around me of misery. And this is the same concept that Job describes over in Job 19 and 8. I mean, we always associate Job with just the terrible suffering that he endured. And we know that Job really didn't do anything. It was to test him. We could find Job. Oh, forgive me. All right, so. Found Job. That's a useful thing. Job, chapter 19, and in verse 8. See, he hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he hath set darkness in my paths. Going back to verse 6, he hath set me in dark places as they that be dead of old. He hath hedged me about that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. Also when I cry and I shout, he shutteth up my prayer. That is when we know that we are incredibly low. We know that our God hears our prayer. That he is an all-knowing, all-powerful God. That there's not a place we can be that he can't hear us. But that doesn't mean that we feel like he hears us. We can be so low and so discouraged and just feel like everything is going wrong. How could he hear me? And that's where Jeremiah was, that he felt like he was crying and shouting, and that cry and shout, those could be translated to shriek. I mean, these are dramatic shrieks, calling on my God, and he feels like he's not being heard at all. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. I think it's significant that the word is hewn, that this is not just a rock rubble and rocks that are just kind of meshed around so you could kind of get over it. No, these are like cut stones. There's no escape the path that he's put you on, that you are going to endure this, and there's no escape. You have to go through it, that he has made my paths crooked. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait and as a lion in secret places. He hath turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He hath made me desolate. He hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for his arrow. This is some really dramatic imagery here, that this is your God, and yet he's like a bear waiting to destroy you, to rip you to pieces, that he has got his arrow drawn back, and he set it deliberately on you. How discouraging must that be, and how just lamentable. I mean, that's what he's describing here, is that he hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. Reins are kidneys, or your vital organs. That God is shooting me with these things, and it's hurting. I'm low. And in 14 is the experience that most of the prophets felt, is that I was a derision to all my people. and their song all the day that the prophets of God, the ones who are following God, who are telling the truth, they were the ones that were mocked. They were the ones that were ignored. They were the ones that, this is a fool. Why should we listen to him? And you shouldn't expect it to be any different for you today. That if you're a child of God and following his will, you're not going to look like the world. The world is going to hate you. Jesus told us that. That it hated me. Why should it hate you? Why shouldn't it hate you? He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. Wormwood has an association with poison. He hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. You ever had a chipped tooth and just the pain that that can be in? Imagine having gravel in your mouth and just chomping on it and just destroying your teeth. This is very sharp imagery. It just kind of makes you wince reading it. And this is just very accurate for how Jeremiah must have been feeling as he's standing there looking at the ruins of his world. He hath covered me with ashes. Thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgot prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. That word perished really bothered me. And looking it up, it literally means to wander, to lose oneself. That God isn't leaving you, but your hope and your strength is wandering from the Lord. Our God doesn't change. We're not consistent. If there's a problem, it's on our end. Remembering my affliction and my misery, the wormwood and my gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. And there's definitely been a theme throughout my reading of the Bible that this idea that whenever there is someone who's proud and lifted up, God is going to humble them. That we do not need to be full of ourselves and full of our own ambitions and ideas and desires. If we're putting that before God, we're in error. That we need to be lowly and contrite hearts and humble before him, knowing that we have to lean on him for our strength and lean on him for his mercy. And 21, this gets to your transition of this I recall to my mind, and therefore have I hope. Even experiencing all that very tangible pain, he's still able to recall what we're about to read, and it gives him hope. That it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Now you think about the expression of, God's mercies are new morning by morning. If you take that out of context, that seems like a very happy thing, right? I mean, that's like you're looking at a movie and it's real zoomed in on just a rose, okay? It's a beautiful rose. That's all you see. But if you back up just a little bit, it is the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. You zoom out from that rose, you see the rest of this English garden is completely burned. It's all been consumed except for what God's preserved for his mercies. He is watching us and he is protecting us and he is putting us through things that we need to go through, that we have to go through these trials if we're going to be refined as silver to get the impurities and to call our sins to our attention, or to just endure the punishment for the sins of our nation. That there's been that pattern throughout here of it's not just the correction for the individual, but the correction for the nation. And we may experience that in our lifetime. It would not surprise me if God decided to judge our country because of how far we have fallen from his standard. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. In 24, we go to the Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. And here's a spot where you're in a much better position than Jeremiah. He could only see darkly. his Lord and Savior. He knew that the Messiah would come. Guys, we get the full picture. We get to see the completed work of Christ and know that he is our hope, he is our portion, and that one day we will be with him in glory forever and have the opportunity to praise him and try to express our thanks for that. And it's going to take a while, but we've got time. While we're here below, we can try to appreciate that, but we'll never be able to as long as we're still wrapped in these sin coil forms where we can't praise him perfectly here below. But there will be a day when we're able to. And that's something that we get to look forward to, that he is our portion, and that's our hope. Our hope is not in this world. We are going to have trials, and they're going to be awful, and we'll eventually get through them, and even if the trial continues until our death, that's still not our hope. Our hope is with Christ in heaven and in glory. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, and therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good to them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. I thought this verse was so interesting that you've got this combination of waiting and seeking. Now, for the Old Testament saint, and specifically for Jeremiah, they had to wait for the nation to come back together, because God had already revealed that they were going to come back. He was going to rebuild it. It was going to be a nation again. Wait for it. You can't force that. You can't make it happen. But while you're waiting, you still have to seek him. You still have to serve him to the best of your ability. Now, for the New Testament saint, he's already done that. We don't have to wait for the Messiah to come. The Messiah has come, and he's completed his work. We just have to wait for him to come back. But while we're here, we still need to be seeking him. And like Christ told us, that we need to seek his kingdom first. That all the other things that we get caught up in our lives, the jobs and the family and the careers and the material stuff, that's not what we need to be seeking first. All that stuff will come. He's not going to let us go naked. He told us he'd provide for us, that we don't need to worry about those, you know, necessary things, that he's the more needful thing. That's where we need to spend our time seeking him, seeking his righteousness, serving in his kingdom, serving in the church, serving your brothers and sisters, being servants. That is our role as Christians, trying to emulate the perfect example of Christ, who is our elder brother, who he came, though he was master of all, he came in the form of a servant. And isn't that just amazing? And that's the perfect example that we have. Wait for him. It's good to them that wait for him and to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Hope and quietly wait. I don't really know how to say this otherwise. I don't think we should be whining during our tribulations. That there are going to be difficult times, and we can cry to God and ask him to take them away, and he could give us an answer like he told Paul of no. That's an answer. That's an answered prayer. It's not the answer I wanted. But that doesn't give me the license to complain to God, to rail on God, which is one of the problems Job got into, is that he wanted to explain to God, let me just give you a talking to. And God comes down and talks to him out of a world and says, where were you? And Job finally gets the point, I'm just going to put my hand over my mouth. And I think that's a good reminder for all of us, that if in doubt, put your hand over your mouth. I know that I will often, as a parent, get ticked off and start popping off and saying things that I really wish I hadn't said out of anger or frustration, and it would have been better if I had just taken that time to be quiet and to resolve it later when I've had that opportunity to calm down and not be reacting emotionally. So it is good that a man to both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke of his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust. If so be, there may be hope. So I think all of these verses, starting at about 25, going down to about 30, are excellent examples of how we, as children of God, should be enduring, how we should be approaching these trials, that to bear the yoke of his youth, that it seems to be that just starting off, particularly when you're young and married, you have a lot of things coming at you, a lot of very difficult trials, and you're the least equipped to be able to handle it. You have the least resources or monetarily, and it says that it's good for us to bear that yoke, that we're going to do a lot of growing as individuals during that time of hardship. That I know that in my own life that was true. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be hope. And this image of putting your mouth in the dust, I can't think of anything else but being so low that you're willing to put your face on the ground and pray. That you're not eating dirt, I don't think that gets you anything, but the fact that you're willing to just give it all and submit to God and say, you know, I understand that this is what you put me in, and I'll ask you to take it away, and if you won't, that's okay, because I'm going to endure it, and I know you'll give me the grace and strength to do that, because I know that your mercies are new every morning. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. Jesus and Matthew talked about turning the other cheek and not resisting evil. I mean, this is the same concept that we as ambassadors of Christ, our job is not to change the minds of the world. He didn't give that to us as a job, that our job is to serve him and to be obedient. And part of that is to endure what they put upon us, that we will bear this reproach for not being like them. The Lord is merciful. He will continue to be merciful day in and day out. And there's nothing you or I can do to change that, and we should be grateful of that. If it were up to us, that we would somehow mess it up. The Lord is rich in mercy, and I thank him for that, and I thank him for the opportunity to be with you this morning.